Seats, thank you. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and we're going to read chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. And I'm going to ask that this would be the audience participation program portion of our program. No, I'm not going to have you turn to your neighbor and say anything, because I hate that. But as we read this passage, there is a phrase that is repeated four times, and I'm going to ask that when we come to that, that we say that when all together. And the first time you see it is in verse 12, at the end of verse 12. It's that phrase, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So we'll come across that four times as we read the text. So when we come to that, then please join me in reading that part. So beginning Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, you got your Bible, it should be on the screen as well, if that will help. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm, branch, and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey? What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand stretched out still." So I recall in high school literature class, Abraham Lincoln and I took that class together. You remember that? I think Peter's in a class ahead of me. selections from what was called the greatest sermon ever preached in the United States. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. We read parts of it as an example of early American literature. Literature in America before it was even a country, actually. It was delivered to a small congregation in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. Peter told me about how that sounded when the guy read it. I mean, most of what anybody knows about that sermon, they know from the title. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People are sinful, and God is mad about it. And that's about all anybody knows. And of course, the parts that were selected for reading in my high school were those parts that were the more graphic descriptions of the wrath of God. So let me read you just a little part of it. Now, think about this. This is at a church on a Sunday morning on July 9th, 1741, and Jonathan Edwards is reading from his manuscript, and his congregation is there, not a lot of people. There's no junior church. So there's kids in this congregation as well, adults and kids and all across the spectrum. And here's part of the sermon. This is just an excerpt of it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you should not have gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Now, of course, just reading a slice of it and wrenching it out of its context doesn't give you the whole picture. But you kind of get the drift of the sermon. And when you read that entire message, and I seriously doubt that I've motivated you to do that this morning, but he shows us the way to escape this wrath that he has so graphically described. But I would say that Edwards took a page out of Isaiah's playbook. Isaiah is certainly not as graphic and not as shocking, at least to our ears anyway, but he is every bit as emphatic. We have just read that passage, which is a poem in four stanzas, each stanza ending with a very solemn pronouncement. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read that in verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and then in chapter 10 in verse 4. That phrase appears six times in the book of Isaiah. Now, we read this, and I will admit, the first time I came across that phrase, I misunderstood it. Because we read it as his anger has not been turned away, but He still has an outstretched hand willing to give you a helping hand, willing to give you a hand of mercy. But that's not what it says. Each time that phrase is used in Isaiah, it refers to the Lord with his hand stretched out to afflict, his hand stretched out to judge, his hand stretched out in anger. That is not a helping hand, at least not in Isaiah. The Lord has been dealing with his wayward children from the very opening of the book of Isaiah. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Nothing stings so deeply than to have the child that you raised and nurtured and poured your life into to rebel and to turn aside. Some of you here know that by experience. It's painful when they do not follow in the ways that you have charted out for them. It's brutal when they not only do that, but they completely reject their own parents, and when they mistreat their parents. Some of you know what that feels like. Multiply that by, you can't, but multiply that by infinity to understand how a holy and perfect Father, who is God, feels about the rebellion of his children. But God doesn't address the situation like we do. We sometimes, when we're in those situations, we adopt a position of frustration or fear, what's going to happen to our child, or even resentment or pity or embarrassment, a little bit of hope sometimes, and more frustration. But God meets the rebellion and disobedience of his children with anger. Now, as we saw in chapter 6, it's a holy anger, and it's not like the anger that we experience, but it's with anger nonetheless. So it's helpful, before we go any further, to understand a little what we mean by God's anger or wrath. Dr. J.I. Packer, who some of you have read, regards the wrath of God as his active, resolute opposition to all evil. It's not so much an emotion with God as it is a resolution and an opposition. Someone said his wrath is not moody vindictiveness, but the perfect passion burning in the heart of God to defeat evil and bring us into the triumph of his grace. It is the vocabulary of God's fiery perfection. You see, we know, when we think of wrath or anger, we think of it like road rage, you know. That's what we think of, or one of my favorite expressions, losing one's temper. Because when somebody loses their temper, you realize that they haven't lost their temper. I mean, it's right there; it's accessible. God doesn't lose it. God doesn't stress out. I don't want to minimize the wrath of God, because as we read it, it's real and it's terrible. But contrary to what some think, there is no contradiction between the love of God and the wrath of God. It's true, the scripture tells us that God is love. We find that in 1 John. And the Bible doesn't ever say God is anger. Although Psalm 7:11, and I like the King James rendering, that God is angry with the wicked every day. But here is that what they call cognitive dissonance, that thing that doesn't make sense. We can't really get our minds around. That, as someone said, God is the most loving person in the Bible, and he's also the angriest person in the Bible. In this passage that we've read, the Lord's attention turns from Judah, that southern kingdom in the first couple chapters, now to that northern kingdom called Israel, that northern kingdom that seceded some two centuries earlier. But they're still God's people. They are still the offspring of Abraham. They are still the descendants of those who were redeemed from Egypt. They are still the descendants of those that God preserved in the wilderness and ultimately led into the land of promise with all their brothers. Yet they seceded, but they're still part of God's people. So the four stanzas describe really the four categories of offenses. These are the four indictments that God has against his people. And yet, it's a demonstration of the gracious nature of God that usually, as the issue is articulated, he's dealing in judgment, but he will yet be merciful. God doesn't just bring the hammer down without giving the way of escape. I probably don't need to mention, but I do need to mention, that the best expression of that, of course, is Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary. The wrath of God towards sin was on full display. Why else would the sun have been blacked out? Why else would the earth have quaked? Why else would God have forsaken his son? But the love and the mercy of God was also demonstrated in that Jesus Christ was that substitute who endured the full wrath of God toward sin. You see, if Edwards' description of sin has merit, then Calvary is all that much more glorious. Christ endured the wrath that Isaiah could never describe. Only the God-man could endure the wrath of God. Such is the anger of God that only God could bear it. And endure he did. And as he endured the wrath of God, the scripture was fulfilled that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I believe God's word is relevant for every generation of mankind, and this is a word given to Israel, but it's also for 21st century people as well. I think it'll be clear that in our day, we can see an application to this word that God gave to Israel. So he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away. What is the all this? The first one is pridefulness in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Here's the issue. Pride and arrogance. See the beginning, it said, the Lord has sent a word. Sending a word in itself is an act of mercy. Scripture shows us that God often extends mercy in the face of judgment. He was going to destroy Nineveh, but he sent Jonah. He was going to flood a world of wickedness, but he had Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. He said, this word will fall on Israel. It will come to pass. This is not like the prediction of those mediums or necromancers that he talks about in the other chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And it says that all the people will know. It has the force of each and every person. Everyone will know that when these things take place, the Lord is acting. It will be clear to all. And it's directed, of course, to that northern kingdom called Jacob, also called Israel, or it's called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the most prominent tribe in the northern kingdom. And then Samaria was the capital city. So all of those terms are referring to the same group of people. And so the arrogance is described. Apparently, something had occurred that caused destruction of some buildings. Some think that maybe it was that earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah, mentioned in Amos 1:1. Some think that maybe it refers to some unrecorded invasion by any number of those enemies of Israel, maybe the Philistines, as mentioned in verse 12. Or maybe, and I tend to think this, maybe they don't care if God judges them. Maybe it's a dare. In chapter 5, verse 19, they're saying, if God's going to do something, let him go ahead and do it. So maybe in their arrogance, they say, it doesn't matter. If God knocks all of this down, we'll build it again. We can build back better. You get, thanks, Brian. Somebody got that. The bricks are falling, but we'll use cut stone. That's fine. Sycamore trees were cut down. That's okay. Sycamores aren't that great. We'll replace them with cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. We'll do it much better. The attitude is, it doesn't matter that the Lord's devastating them. They can take it, and they'll respond, and they'll bounce back better. The tragedy is that they will be consumed by those that they considered to be their allies and friends. And these enemies will not nibble away. It says they will consume with an open mouth. Now, not to get hyper-spiritual, but pretty much describes the disaster of pride and arrogance. The Bible has a lot to say about the pitfalls of pride. And any one of these could be a message in itself, but let me just give you references if you want to write these down, or you can just you can go to a concordance and find it. You know what concordance is? It's a book. Never mind. We don't do it anymore. Psalm 10:4, because of pride, the wicked do not seek God. Well, why would they seek God if they don't need him, right? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a fall. 2 Timothy 3:2, it is characteristic of the godless people in the last days. And then James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 say, tell us that God opposes the proud. This is certainly God opposing the pride of his people. So what's the remedy for this arrogance and this pride? The remedy is to recognize the sovereignty of God. Verse 11 says, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. You see, to demonstrate that the Lord is in control of the situation and not Ephraim, he will raise up against Israel the very ones that they thought were its allies. The antidote for pride is to recognize that God is sovereign and I am not. You see, we talked about this before many times, that Israel, that northern kingdom, was trying to form a coalition to protect itself against the Assyrian invasion. But the very nation with whom they were in an alliance would be the one that would consume them. You see, we may think that we are in control of the situation, but we are not. Now, certainly, God works through ordinary means. But in the end, as a friend of mine says, he is the one who's doing the doing, even though he may use us. So the note I have to myself is get over yourself. Because ultimately, you don't control anything. Why do you think that many Christians balk at the idea? Because it means that they have no control. And wanting to control goes all the way back to Eden. Recognize the sovereignty of God. So here's the second indictment, foolishness, verses 9 through 17. Verse 17 says, every mouth speaks folly. Here's the issue. Failing to seek the Lord. They failed to inquire of the Lord of hosts. It says in verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them. And they did not seek him. Inquire is the same word that has the idea of, it's called seek in some translations. It's in I've lost it, I'm sorry. It's there, trust me. It's not like hide and seek, but it's like coming to some place frequently looking for guidance and wisdom. In fact, they seem to be guilty of straying from the clear direction of God. We talked about that before. Some of them were seeking sorcerers instead of seeking the teaching and the testimony. And notice verse 17. It says, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. So here they were being led astray in verse 15 by those who taught lies and by those who taught folly. That was their guilt. They weren't looking for wisdom. They were looking at those who taught lies and spoke folly. I mean, how much more contemporary can that be? It's hard to count and to even name all of those who have created media platforms that lead people from the teaching of Scripture and substitute lies. I tried to do a little looking into that, a little Google search on some of it, and I just kind of got overwhelmed. I thought, I can't do this. There's so much foolishness and irreverence promoted in the name of success and wealth. It promotes a form of Christianity, but it's paganism at its core. It contradicts the words of Christ. You cannot serve God and mammon. And yet there are those who think that you should be able to do both. But verse 16 tells us it's not only these prophets and teachers who are responsible, but those who follow them as well. Now, we know that those who teach have a greater accountability, but that doesn't let the listeners off the hook. So Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. You see, just because you're being led into error doesn't mean you should follow. And the sense here is that the hearer is as responsible for the error that they hear and follow as is the teacher for the error that is preached and endorsed. And the result of all of this, in verse 17, the guidance will be removed. All the noble people, those who led the nation, were to be removed at one time. Someone said that inadequate leadership is one of the signs of divine judgment at work. Let me say that again. Inadequate leadership is one of the signs of divine judgment at work. The temptation is great to harangue on the current and the prospective political climate, but but I'm resisting that. People reject godly guidance and counsel of those who know the truth, and instead they follow those who should not be followed. And the Lord will give them what they seek. And so desperate is this situation, again in verse 17, that the Lord is not impressed by the strength of their young men, and he has no compassion on the orphans and the widows. That's pretty significant, because that's a group all throughout Scripture as the ones who are the most dependent upon the Lord and the ones who the people of God are obligated to show compassion and to relieve the burdens and provide care. And it says even the Lord will show no compassion to them. In James, care for orphans and widows is a mark of genuine Christianity. And such was the condition of Israel that God removes his compassion from this most vulnerable group. Foolishness is what they were pursuing. But what's the remedy? The remedy is to turn to him who strikes you. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. This is the contradiction of salvation. To escape the wrath of God, turn to the God of wrath. The only way to flee from God is to flee to him. Someone says, before repentance, wrath melts and mercy triumphs. His wrath is not moody, it's not capricious, it's not temperamental, it is measured and specific. Remember, the wrath of God comes from the God who is love. His wrath is designed as a mark of his love. It's directed to eliminate sin. He would be no God of love if he did not eliminate sin. He would be no God of love if he tolerated the evil that would swallow up his people. So turn to him. A surgeon will cut out a cancer to make his patient healthy. Now, the surgeon wants to be successful. He wants the patient to thrive. But he has no emotional connection to that patient past desiring the recovery. God cuts out the cancer, but he is committed to the patient. You see, all sinners are in the hands of an angry God. Therefore, reach out to those hands that are stretched out still, because you will find that the hand that is stretched out in anger is a nail-scarred hand. To flee from God, flee to God. And then the third indictment is wickedness, verses 18 through 21. And here's the issue. Sinfulness is all-consuming. Here the picture is of a wildfire. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickest of the forest, and they roll upward in column of smoke. Kind of like the wildfires in Canada. We've seen the haze of it. I was driving yesterday morning. I thought it was supposed to be sunny today. It was hazy because of the wildfires in Canada spreading all over the place, even northeast Ohio. Wickedness burns like a consuming fire, and it has no shortage of fuel. Think about that. Bill mentioned last week this billboard that was offensive. When you see that offensive billboard, when you can hardly watch television without some perversion being paraded as normal, when people in your workplace use the foulest and vilest language, you are seeing those briars and thorns of that out-of-control fire that sweeps the world. And that out-of-control fire is God's judgment. Someone said, wickedness covers all aspect of life astray from God and his law. And this is manifested in verse 20, in the hostility shown between people. Now, whether that refers to actual cannibalism or not, I think it's just symbolic of the human hostility between people. Isaiah uses graphic terms to describe the hostility and violence between people. I mean, all you have to do is just pay attention to what's going on around you, and you can see this displayed every day. It's interesting that Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned in verse 21. In Genesis 48:20, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, and using these sons as a picture of God's blessing. He says, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. These people who were to be the example of fraternity were devouring one another. Someone says that sin will so destroy society in Israel that even the brotherly tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh will turn on each other. The tribes that were intended to be a model for others and whom other tribes would mention in prayer will themselves degenerate into indulging in intertribal war. So to bring this to where we live, the body of Christ, we are made to belong to one another and to depend upon one another. And to devour my brother or sister is to devour myself. And what's the remedy? Well, this section doesn't really specify some action to be taken other than what we have previously seen, that God is sovereign even over human wickedness. Know that this consuming wickedness is not just happening. In verse 19, it says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. God is sending judgment in allowing sin. We've said before that we are not waiting for God to judge sin, because we talk about that a lot. You know, you see everything is going on, and how can God not send judgment? He will. But sin itself is the judgment. Sin will punish sinners. This consuming sinfulness that we see is the judgment of God. The next one is lawlessness. This is the last one in verses 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Here's the situation. Sinful policies are being enacted. Those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. It appears that laws were being written that deprived the neediest of any aid in compassion. I mean, it's not like they refused to give cost of living increases to those on government aid. It's just that nothing was being done, and all resources were being diverted to increase the wealth of those who really didn't have any need. So we're not speaking about socialism or social justice here. We're talking about greed and oppression. And the remedy is just to understand these realities, that the day of you who are oppressing the others, you will be ruined. Since you did not help the helpless, where will you find help in your time of need? One day, you will die. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it's the truth. One day you'll die, and you may amass significant wealth at the expense of others, but when there's nobody left, who's going to inherit your stuff? He says to these people, you will crouch among the prisoners, afraid and destitute. You who cared for no one, no one will care for you. And here's the remedy, to lay up treasures in heaven. He's not just talking about money when the Lord talks about that. not merely financial treasures, but it refers to how we treat others, how we live for Christ. Everybody says that he wrote this poem. I'm not sure that he did. I think I read something that it was a favorite one of his, but C.T. Studd, who was the missionary, the British cricket player who was converted, became a missionary, is attributed with this little saying as part of a longer poem, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So, pridefulness and foolishness and wickedness and lawlessness. I think all of these are apt descriptions of our modern world. I mean, I don't think I need to elaborate on how this is manifested. I mean, you know what's going on. We're in the middle of a month that celebrates pride, a pride which is actually pride in rebelling against God's word, pride in rejecting his ordained direction for human flourishing, but we're proud of it. Churches, even clergy, are celebrating along with misguided people, misguiding them even further. I mean, if the anger of God was directed to Israel for these kinds of things, why would we think that he has changed his disposition about this? Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And why are we so puzzled about the idea of a God of wrath and anger? I mean, if you lay your hands on my wife, I will lay my hands on you. If you try to hurt my family, I will hurt you. And I don't really have much respect for anybody else anybody doesn't have that attitude. Yeah, I would turn the other cheek. I would turn the other cheek as I'm reaching for something to smack you with. And why would we expect God not to respond in anger to the sin that seeks to destroy his people and his creation? The idea of an angry God makes us angry. I mean, if that sermon was preached today, the title would have to be changed. God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. So as I close, and I've gone too long, but I want to challenge you to rejoice and glory in the wrath of God. His wrath towards sin demonstrates his love to his people. He is angry at that which would seek to harm and destroy his people. Now, don't rejoice when his wrath and anger washes over people. But be glad that he's not passive. Be glad that he's not indifferent to that. If God is not a God of wrath, then the sacrifice of Christ is anemic. It's meaningless. There's no reason for it. But in Christ, his anger has been turned away. As we sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My sin and my rebellion called for the wrath of God, rebelling against and seeking to abuse the most loving being in the universe. That's what I did. And God is absolutely just to be angry at that. And his wrath did fall. The fullness and the wrath of Almighty God fell on my substitute, on my Savior. Listen, don't read passages that that speak of the anger of God and become angry. These should motivate praise and worship. It should encourage us to escape this wrath and find refuge in the only sufficient refuge, in the very God of wrath, who demonstrates his love by pouring his wrath on us, on Jesus Christ. Praise him for that. Bless his name for that. Father, we are amazed at the mercy of God that would provide a substitute for the wrath of God, and a substitute sufficient for that, knowing that we could never endure the holy anger of the Almighty God for our sins. But Christ endured it for us. Draw us to him. Help us to see that he satisfied your righteous demands in our stead. And may we be joined to Christ this morning. Anyone who might be here today without that assurance, grant that to them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.